God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. We are gathered here tonight to give thanks to Almighty God for the life and ministry of his gifted and honored servant, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are to begin with the first hymn on the order paper which you have, O God of Bethel, after which Dr. R.T. Kendall, the minister here at Westminster Chapel, is to speak to us and then to read to us the Holy Scripture and to lead us in prayer. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this earthly pilgrimage hast all our fathers led.
Service, and yet we know the truth is he couldn't be a bit interested in that, for he's in thy presence, beholding thy glory, seeing thee face to face. And we thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast brought him safely home. We pray for thy consoling grace continually upon the family. O Lord, continue to be very near his beloved widow and daughters and grandchildren, and grant them to know thine own very presence, that they might be consoled by the promise and yet by this same earnest of the Spirit that we have just read about. And so be with them, and grant that all of us this night will be touched by thy Holy Spirit, and be challenged. O Lord, we do give our thanks to thee that thou didst give to the church a blessed man, a friend, a guide, one to whom the gift of wisdom and knowledge surely is what lay behind the secret of his being a minister to so many. And we give our thanks to thee for this. And so grant most of all that we shall so show our gratitude by how we live as a consequence of reflecting upon his life. For we pray that this man, who always inspired us to want to be better people, will, through the tributes given tonight, once again challenge us to be better men, better women, and grant indeed that we shall be inspired to be better equipped for thy service. O Lord, we sometimes sorrow that thou hast not raised up his successor, but we know that thou art the God that gave him to the church, and we pray that on this night that thou wilt be moved to raise up 1,000 successors to him, and that as a consequence of that, we might go to every corner of this nation with that gospel which he faithfully preached from this pulpit. And grant, O God, that the revival he longed for, we might see. Keep us faithful, waiting before thee, and grant, O Lord, that we shall see that it is not by might nor by power, but by thine own Spirit. Father, we thank thee that this is precisely what he taught us. And now grant that we shall put these principles into practice. Now, Father, we wait before Thee, committing this service to Thee. Hear us. Glorify Thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The news came to us during the middle of the day that Professor Collins of the Free Church College in Edinburgh was in the train coming south from Scotland to attend this meeting. Professor Collins has been a close friend of Dr. Lloyd-Jones for many years and also of the family, and it was the family's express wish that Professor Collins should be asked to give a word of greeting in this service. So I very gladly ask him if he will come and speak to us.
Mr. Chairman and Christian friends, I esteem it a very great honor indeed and a very great privilege to be called upon just to speak a few words, and they will only be just a few words. Anything more than that would be inappropriate on this occasion. To become reminiscent, of course, is quite out of the question. You have referred, sir, to my long friendship with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and that was indeed my high privilege. I mourn his passing, but I cherish his memory. But I propose to do nothing more tonight than just what my colleagues in the Free Church College wished me to do when I told them that I was coming, and that is to convey to the family, the bereaved family, and to the Westminster Chapel congregation their brotherly greetings, and also to join with you in thanksgiving for a great ministry. I feel at the same time that I can arrogate to myself the position of being the spokesman of Evangelical Scotland tonight, seeing that there is nobody else from Scotland on the platform, because Dr. Lloyd-Jones was greatly loved throughout the length and breadth of Scotland, and it's no exaggeration to say that you will find his converts in congregations all over the country to the remotest islands. And I'm quite sure that Reformed and Evangelical Scotland would want me to give you just the same message on their behalf as I have done on behalf of the Free Church College. So tonight, we mourn with you the falling of a great standard bearer, but we rejoice in his triumph and in his continuing ministry.
After the singing of our next hymn, we're to hear something of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' work in three particular fields of influence. They are medicine, students, and books. Dr. Gaius Davis, a consultant in psychological medicine at King's College Hospital, is going to represent the world of medicine. Dr. Robin Wells, the General Secretary of the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, represents the students. And the Reverend Ian Murray, the founder and director of the Banner of Truth Trust, is going to speak about books. Now, it so happens that our next hymn isn't on our order paper, and I'm hoping very much that you'll find a hymn book in your pew. There may not be enough to go round, but you may be able to manage by sharing a hymn book, which I'm sure you won't object to doing. Even our organist doesn't know what the next hymn is yet, but it's number 12 in the hymn book. The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. Number 12.
Thank you. My brief is to speak about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his relationship with medicine. And I will argue briefly that he was first and throughout his life a doctor of medicine. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was one of a large band of young Welshmen who went to St. Bartholomew's Hospital and other hospitals to be trained in medicine, but among them he achieved a unique distinction. The outward and visible sign of this was his recognition by Sir Thomas Horder, as he then was, who chose him as his chief assistant. We all speak of him as the doctor, but I am to speak of him as a doctor and to point out that while most of us are called doctor out of mere courtesy, he earned that title. He worked in a piece of research, which I remember having to learn in pathology, on a disease of the heart. And his thesis was published and awarded the MD. Likewise, he earned the degree of membership of the Royal College of Physicians. Throughout his long and distinguished career, he might have, I'm sure, have accepted many honorary degrees, but he was content to stick with his London MD. And I think this spoke volumes about him and about the way he estimated its value. His fame as a teacher spread rapidly, and I know one friend of Dr. Lloyd-Jones who, when he was a student, went from King's College Hospital to see and to hear this new teacher whose fame and ability was spoken about. Those who work in the more recently built hospitals speak lightly and frivolously of Bart's men, and they say that you can tell a Bart's man, but you can't tell him much. In this group, I hope that you will not misunderstand me when I say that Dr. Lloyd-Jones also had a certain unique distinction. But to be praised by your colleagues and your peers is praise indeed. Then suddenly, he left it all for the Christian ministry and must have been one of the few doctors on his honeymoon who spent some of the time writing his first sermon. What did he take with him from his medical training? I think first that he took a method. When I first came to this building, Dr. Douglas Johnson sent me along to the conference hall behind here and told me that I would see a medical teacher using the method of arriving at a diagnosis and discussing management, but doing it in the context of Christian issues and a Christian church. And there are many, many conferences, not only in England and Wales, but throughout the world, where his unique ability, learned at the bedside and in the setting of medical training, have been seen and have been enormously beneficial. And many a young student who thought he knew a lot learned very quickly that he didn't really know enough. He then, I think, brought another thing from his medical training. I believe that he brought the microscope from the laboratory to the study and to the pulpit. And it is my view that his expository gift owed much to his dissection under the microscope of the text of Scripture before he could declare it and apply it on the grand prophetic scale. There was an organization, there still is, called the Christian Medical Fellowship, in which he also had a unique opportunity to use his medical knowledge, skills, and gifts. For many years, he was an acknowledged leader. If the CMF had bishops and apostles, I'm sure he would have been among the leading ones. He was, for many years, a source of great wisdom and knowledge for the study group, which resulted in the publication of many pamphlets and books, which are now accepted as standard. But I want to mention three further things about how his place in medicine affected his ministry. First, as a scientist, then as a counselor, and lastly, as a person. First, as a scientist, many of you may not know how much he read, how deeply and how widely, how encyclopedic and up-to-date his medical knowledge was. I mention three ways in which, because he was a doctor, God, in my view, blessed his ministry, particularly in the church. First, his attack on Freudian psychoanalysis. Now, anyone who is capable of writing a paperback will quote Karl Popper, Peter Medawar, and others who point out that Freudian psychology is a false religion. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when he wrote his preface to The Menace of the New Psychology so many years ago, recognized and spoke plainly about the dangers of this movement. Secondly, in his opposition to the Ministry of Healing, those of you who are here will, I hope, know that Dr. Lloyd-Jones believed in divine healing. What he opposed was a so-called ministry which devalued and debased some of the scriptural concepts. I once spoke to a surgeon who had given up his career at a late stage to work for the Ministry of Healing, who said to me, "But for one man, our ministry would have swept the church, and I need not tell you who that man was." And the third way in which I think his scientific knowledge was put to use was in his opposition to the misuse of psychology. In the 30s, when he was establishing himself in the ministry, and in the 40s, when so many of the sermons preached by the weathercocks in the churches who reflected the winds of psychology that were changing so rapidly, Dr. Lloyd-Jones stood out against turning the gospel into a sort of cheap psychology. And even with psychiatrists, he was not at all averse to do battle. Those of you who have known his book, Conversions, Psychological and Spiritual, will know that when Dr. William Sargent wrote his bestseller, The Battle for the Mind, he was the only one who wrote from the Christian and evangelical point of view an adequate answer in the form of a lecture given to evangelical ministers. I think that he preserved this enormous scientific knowledge and curiosity about all real advances in his field to the end. It was not only saving grace that he was proud to declare, but he found God's common grace equally amazing. Secondly, he was a counselor. He may have left the fame and the professional heights of St. Bartholomew's Hospital and the wealth of Harley Street and international acclaim, but in my view, he had a larger and more important practice than he would otherwise have had. Those who came to him for counseling benefited from his enormous skill in disentangling the strands of physical, psychological, and spiritual aspects of their problems. His ability to do this was partly, in my view, because of his medical training. We will never know how many owe him and his family a debt for time given in his study and on the telephone and in many different preaching journeys that he took, where he was literally sometimes besieged by those who came to him for counseling and for help, and they could count on it. Lastly, how did his medical training affect him as a person? He might not have agreed with Phillips Brooks' definition that preaching was truth expressed through personality, but there is some truth, I think, in it. He deplored the cult of personality, yet to many of us, we could not fail to find him our hero, and we loved him, and alas, we imitated him. It was in his medical training that it became true of him, as Dr. André Schlemmer said of somebody else, that he was a terrible judge in regard to ideas, but full of charity towards persons. Dr. Lloyd-Jones's mind had enough intellectual power to drive several turbines. It might, had it not been strictly and medically trained under God's providential guidance, simply have made a bigger splash. But his mind was not a waterfall wasting its power. As the following speakers will show you, I hope as briefly as I've tried to do, he managed to drive several turbines. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was like his Lord, content when the common people heard him gladly. But he also treated them kindly, and he was good to all, especially those of the household of faith. In this, as is much else, it is true of him, in the words of Wordsworth, that I heard him quote from this pulpit first of all. He was a type of the wise who saw but never roam, true to their kindred points of heaven and home.
I expect that there are many here this evening who need very little reminder of the enormous contribution that Dr. Lloyd-Jones made to the world of evangelical student witness, both in this country and abroad. It would be impossible merely to, and very unprofitable, to catalogue all that he has done, all that he had done in writing and speaking, encouraging, guiding. I wanted briefly to highlight five aspects of the contribution that he made. First of all, very briefly, that of an office bearer, both in the old IVF, or the modern UCCF, and also in the international movement, the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. He was a president of the IVF more than once and a vice president for many years. In the international scene, he became prominent in the 30s, and in 1947 he was chairman of the committee which established the International Fellowship. He continued as president of that movement until 1971. Now, to spend no more time on that, but to go on to more familiar territory for us all, it was as a speaker that many, of course, knew him best. Mainly at conferences, from the mid-30s onwards. But it's not only the number of addresses that he made, which is significant, but the extraordinary significance historically of some of them. There were many key addresses given, for example, to theological students and to graduates' conferences early on, which set something of the direction of evangelical thought in subsequent decades. And again, and many of you will be aware of this, it was not only in the quality and the character of his addresses, but in his skill in leading discussions, which left its mark on so many. If I could refer to one particular address given at the opening of what were then new IVF office buildings 20 years ago, he referred to the dangers of middle age, and I suppose that again reflects something of the medical background, and suggesting that IVF was in middle age and needed to take account of some of the dangers that confronted it. That lecture, that address, is valuable reading today. And one of the things that he emphasized then was that we can learn from history, we can give thanks for history, but we must not rest on it. And that is something which I suggest the UCCF of today would do well to remember, and by God's grace we shall. But it is also a fitting quote to remember tonight for us all, that we give thanks for history, and as he always did, we look ahead. But then also, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was known to many students as an author. His books, of course, always emanating from addresses and sermons that he'd given. The IVP was privileged to be the publishers of many of these, and some of these, too, are seminal, are critical. For example, the little booklet, Maintaining the Evangelical Faith Today, which is still in print, and which gives guidelines for us on the vexed question of the bounds of cooperation. The Basis of Christian Unity, similarly. And then the larger works, such as the Sermon on the Mount, which IVP are privileged to have published, and many others. But then we move on to the area of counselor, because it was not only in his public ministry that the doctor was of such extraordinary value and help to many. Pastoral wisdom, strategic insight, theological robustness. Students and staff benefited from these, and may I say, including all three general secretaries of the UCCF, Douglas Johnson, Oliver Barclay, and myself. And also Stacey Woods as the general secretary of the International Fellowship. Stacey Woods, too, was a friend and an intimate of the doctor's and benefited enormously from his fellowship and his guidance. I could add that when I was here in Westminster Chapel 20 years ago, I used to have many discussions with the doctor on the problems confronting the student work in South Africa. And it was subsequent to that that we were able to establish that movement on clear evangelical lines, which was not the case at the time. And I remember those discussions with gratitude. And that brings me really to the fifth area that I wanted to mention in relation to students, and that is the role of the chapel here in the life of students. Thousands of students have benefited from the ministry here, from the ordinary ministry of in the congregation week by week, including many overseas students. Hundreds have passed through this chapel while they have been students here in London. And again, I must say that I was one. It was as an overseas student that my wife and I were first welcomed here, and where the ministry meant so much to us. And there are many others. Many have been converted here. Many greatly influenced in their theology. Many now in the ministry of the gospel. But why were these things of such extraordinary significance? First of all, let me suggest that there was the great clarity of thought under Scripture which the doctor brought to his exposition, which was so valuable to students. Clarity of thought was encouraged, and so important for students, academic pride was abased. Doctrine was presented as something which was moving and practical, which was to grip us and inspire us and fire us. Then, and again of such great importance in students threatened by the hostile intellectual environment in which they so often move, there was fearlessness in the presentation of the truth. The doctor feared no one and encouraged us to do the same. But I would add that there was, with the doctor and in his thinking, that ability to discern the pivotal point in a discussion or in a problem. To discern what question, which, if answered, would resolve the issue and lead to clarity. The gift of knowledge and discernment that has already been referred to. This fearlessness, this discernment of the crucial issues, it seems to me, are well encapsulated, as regards Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in the great words of Martin Luther. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. By God's grace, we believe he did not flinch.
In the playground at the grammar school at Tregaron, towards the end of the summer term, in the year 1913, a schoolmaster pushed a book into the pocket of a 13-year-old pupil. It wasn't a school book, it wasn't a textbook. It was a life of Howell Harris, one of the great evangelical leaders of the 18th century. The pupil, of course, was David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it was one of the first of many books that were to so influence his life. I have the privilege of speaking for a few moments on the place of Christian literature in the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And surely the first thing to be said is that his whole life and ministry was a testimony to the power and to the influence of Christian books. Not simply that first book, but so many that followed. After his conversion, about the age of 23, 24, he was constantly reading. When he began his ministry, and people noticed how different it was, how unusual it was, had anyone asked him, as sometimes they did, the reasons for that difference, one reason he would have given was that the books that were his companions were different books from those that the majority were reading. And then as that ministry developed and he came to London, how often, how repeatedly, he held up to us the great privilege that we have in the English-speaking world of a great heritage of Christian literature. His whole life was a testimony to the power and to the importance of that truth. And yet, as one says that, it is possible to wonder for a moment whether there was not a certain inconsistency in Dr. Lloyd-Jones. In this respect, Robin Wells has just mentioned how the InterVarsity Fellowship brought out his Sermon on the Mount. But that was done when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was in his 60th year. In other words, although he was constantly recommending books and urging books and helping them forward, they were not his own books. And he was actually in his 60th year before he printed a major volume. There were indeed smaller works before that, but generally speaking, very few. There was one writer in an InterVarsity magazine in the year 1952, and he said that Dr. Lloyd-Jones so rarely appears in print, apart from the monthly transcripts of sermons which appear in the Westminster Record, can only be regretted in view of his supreme gift. But why was that, my friends? Why was the doctor so slow in coming forward with books? There are two main reasons. There are others, but two briefly. One was that supremely he was committed to the preaching of the Word of God with the living voice. That was his supreme commitment. Let me read you the words of one whom Dr. Lloyd-Jones resembled so much. John Knox, you know, only published one sermon, and he felt it necessary to give a sentence or two of explanation. And this is what Knox said: "Wonder not that all my study and travail within the Scriptures of God these 20 years, I have set forth nothing in expounding any portion of Scripture. I consider myself rather called," he says, "of God, to instruct the ignorant, comfort the sorrowful, confirm the weak, and rebuke the proud by tongue and lively voice in these corrupt days, than to compose books for ages to come." Well, that was part of the reason. But another reason why Dr. Lloyd-Jones's large works came so much later was very directly due to the providence of God. You know, I am sure that his books and other good books could have been available at other times and not have been wanted, not have been read. His preaching was so mightily used to prepare the way for the literature, to change the climate, to change the atmosphere, so that there was the beginning of a spiritual hunger that made people turn, not to the commonly read books, but to turn back to books that had been forgotten and books that supremely honored God. It is the preaching of the word that paves the way for books. It was no accident then that Dr. Lloyd-Jones put that first. And then, of course, there came that day early in the year 1968, which we all saw at the time, as we thought, as a great setback for the cause of the church. Dr. Lloyd-Jones's ministry in this pulpit came to an end. He was seriously ill for a time. And yet he knew at once, as he says in his own words, "I felt that God was saying to me, this is the end of one ministry and the beginning of another." And God granted him another 13 years of life. And that stream of books that had gone out under his name became a flood and went round the world in more than 50 nations, in upwards of 1 million copies, not only in English, but in other languages, in French, in Spanish, in Afrikaans, and in other countries, and reached literally the far corners of the earth. There's a great deal that could be said tonight, and there is not time. I've had the privilege of seeing letters that have come in from people in all parts of the world, a psychiatrist writing to say that so often he finds that Dr. Lloyd-Jones's book on spiritual depression is the very book that can help so many of his patients. Letters from missionaries in far-off New Guinea speaking of what his book has meant on their mission station. Letters from parents saying what one book has done in reintegrating their family life and the blessing it has brought upon their home. My friends, there are multitudes of cases. We are this evening but a little fraction of the people who across the world are sitting under the ministry of his written word. Now, what were the characteristics of his books? Let me just give you two. One, their spirituality. They were spiritual books. That is to say, they not only instruct the mind, but they speak to you. They speak to your heart, to your conscience. They do something to you. They are spiritual books. And you know, one great proof of their spirituality is this, that the appeal that they have has got nothing whatever to do with culture or education. I'm afraid there are many educated people in the religious world who don't read Dr. Lloyd-Jones's books. And there are multitudes of uneducated persons, as well as educated, who read them and devour them. The difference is where there is spiritual hunger, where we are hunger bitten, where we want something to bring us nearer to God, wherever that is, wherever it exists, then people relish the books of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Just last week I heard a pastor from Yugoslavia, whose language is not English, of course, saying, and he has many of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's books, that he has read each one of those books three times over. They are spiritual books. And secondly, they are timeless. There's a freshness about them. And the reason for that is that there is so much of the Word of God in them. He was only a voice. If you read his books, what you get is not an impression of a man, not anecdotes about what he was, but you get a messenger. And you get the Word of God speaking to you. And my friends, it will speak, if God will, 100 years from hence and further on down the line of the Christian church. They are timeless because they are indeed books which so supremely hold up the Word of God. There's one text before I sit down which brings the whole thing together so perfectly. In the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 13th chapter and the 7th verse, the Holy Spirit says, "Remember them which have spoken unto you the word of God." You may remember other things, but this above all, that they spoke to you the word of God, whose faith follow. Whose faith follow. And there is not a soul in this building who hasn't the opportunity to know the faith of this servant of Christ, to know it not only now, but in days and years to come, whose faith follow. Whenever you see his books, remember the exhortation of the Holy Spirit and remembering the end of their conversation. That is to say, that these who spoke to us the word of God, they have passed out of this world. For them, there came a time when the rain descended and the floods rose and the wind blew, and they did not fall. Dr. Lloyd-Jones died in triumphant hope, victoriously, in abounding peace. Remember the end of their conversation, and then finally, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was Christ who made him all that he was. The gifts that he had, the grace that he had, the message that he brought. And that Christ, says the scripture, is the same today and forever. My Christian friends, we have indeed an obligation to thank God for that abundance of literature which came from his hand. But more than that, not only to thank God, but to take it up, to read it, to pray over it, to pray that God would bless its message to all the ends of the earth and to use it for the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now we're to sing another hymn, and after we've sung, Mr. Micklewright, who is the senior deacon here at Westminster Chapel, is going to speak to us about Dr. Lloyd-Jones' ministry here and of his work with the Evangelical Library. And following him, the Reverend Omri Jenkins, the General Secretary of the European Missionary Fellowship, is going to speak on the theme of the doctor's preaching generally and of his passion for encouraging others who are called to preach. Now, the second hymn on your order paper is given as My Gracious Lord, I Own Thy Right. But on my order of service, the second hymn, marked the third hymn on your order paper, is How Good is the God We Adore. And I have to insist here that my order of service is the authorized version. This was prepared under the aegis and with consultation in the presence of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones and the family. So we're going to sing now How Good is the God We Adore, and after that Mr. Micklewright and Reverend Omri Jenkins will speak to us.
Very great honor that I should be called upon to take part among those who are giving their tributes to my beloved pastor and friend, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I had been reading as a preacher a great deal of Puritan theology, particularly Puritan sermons. I believe in sermons. Dr. Lloyd-Jones believed in them too. Now, sermons, as he used to say, do not read well, because an essay reads very nicely, but a sermon, because it's a spoken word and because it's for people to listen to, must have continual repetitions. Therefore, it doesn't read well. However, we make an exception with regard to his published sermons. However, you do need to make yourself acquainted with that fact. If you want to profit by any sermons, any good sermons, any real sermons, have patience. Well, now, I, in 1938, heard him preach, and I said to him, "You're preaching Puritanism." "That's right," he said. And he told me an old minister said to him, "You're giving us the old truths with brand new suits on." It's a very good description, and a very necessary one too. It's not enough to try to imitate a Puritan type of speech and think that you're doing Puritan work. Well, somebody said that his sermons were all symphonies. I can't think of a better description of them. He stated the theme, and then he repeated it again and again with variations. And at last, the sermon culminated in an overwhelming conviction of the truth that he was exploring and expounding. I remember a man, when I was working in the city, who had been recommended to come and listen to Dr. Lloyd-Jones by his brother-in-law in Northern Ireland, a good evangelical. And I said to him, well, how did you get on? Well, he said, you know, I wanted to say to him, well, no, get on, tell us more. I said, you know what was the matter with you? You weren't attending to what he was telling you. Let's get on. Let's skip important passages in order to see what the end is. You couldn't do that with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Symphonies, wonderful. And then I took great notice of what happened as a result of these symphonies. You've heard already of the wealth of conversions. I was in a position to see these conversions. They used to come along the passage to the vestry like wounded birds. And he had time for them in the vestry. Indeed, I sometimes said he had more time in the vestry than he had in the pulpit, and he didn't stint his time here. And this stream of conversions was continual. It characterized the whole of his ministry. I tried to pastor churches and preach, and I used to say to myself, why in the world didn't I meet with this man before ever I started? But there, he never despised anybody, however weak and feeble, always encouraged them. And then I noticed another thing. The deepening of the spiritual life. Dr. Robin Wells has referred to it among students. And then another wonder. Dr. Campbell Morgan referred to this place as a preaching center. And I noticed under this wonderful preaching, these spiritual symphonies that he delivered, a fellowship grew out of that preaching center. A real fellowship. An abiding fellowship. And that in spite of the fact that its members were scattered wide over the country. What a power he had in drawing people to the sound of the gospel. Well, he introduced me to the evangelical library. And it had been a most rewarding 20 years to work up at that library. He said to me, you'll meet with many interesting people there. And he was right. Not only contact with readers, not only the privilege of sometimes advising somebody about what was the best book on a certain subject, but also with dedicated fellow workers. And then to notice too that not only was his influence apparent there in the siting of the library in London, which of course was most important, but in the deepening interest in solid reading. And not always, I'm afraid, a feature even of evangelical Christianity. We ought all to be readers. You've heard what Mr. Ian Murray has been saying. And those spiritual symphonies are enshrined in the volumes that have been published. May God give us grace to give him the glory and to pour out our thanksgiving continually to him that he gave us such a man in this 20th century who without any pretentiousness sent this message of the gospel far and wide. this message will endure. And so I come to the end of what I have to say, and I don't think I can do better than quote that wonderful passage from the book of Ecclesiastes, which reads, "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." May God write that upon our hearts.
Christian friends, I have, I believe, three briefs. The first is to be brief. And the second is to say something about Dr. Lloyd-Jones's work in connection with the London Theological Seminary. And the third is to say something about him as the preacher that he was. Reference to that has already been made repeatedly. In effect, the two briefs that I have to speak about the seminary and Dr. Lloyd-Jones as a preacher, they really knit together, they stand together. Because the London Theological Seminary, which is only in its fourth year, is, in my mind at any rate, and I feel in the minds of my colleagues on the board and the faculty, the outcome of Dr. Lloyd-Jones as a preacher and as his and of his preaching throughout the past 50 or more years. And I believe that it should be possible, therefore, for me to knit these two things together quite simply and effectively as the Lord helps us. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preeminently a preacher. I have to disagree with Dr. Davis in that he said that he thought of Dr. Lloyd-Jones as preeminently, if didn't he actually use that word, but by implication, a doctor. I believe that he was a preacher. It was his preaching that made him such a power in the Christian Medical Fellowship. And it was his preaching, as Dr. Wells acknowledged, that made him such an influence among students. And it was his preaching that was responsible and is responsible, as we've already heard from Mr. Murray, for the literature, for the books that have now reached 1 million sales throughout the world, and I believe will go on to do their great work in days to come. And the London Theological Seminary was, I believe, a result of his preaching. It was because of what he was as a preacher and the way that he preached that we came together to establish this seminary in London. The purpose of the seminary is to produce preachers. It has no other function whatsoever. And its origin lies in what we saw and heard in Dr. Lloyd-Jones over these many years. We could see something of the decline of preaching in our land and the devaluing of it that was going on throughout the world. And we felt that it was time for us to come together and to do something in order to produce preachers once again for our churches and for the work of the gospel in Britain and elsewhere. I well recall, and I'm sure that my colleagues on the board will remember with me, the early board meetings we had. We had no resources of any kind, no place, no money. We had nothing, in fact, except this vision, this aim, this compulsion that we felt that a seminary had to be established. And we remember the doctor who was our first chairman lecturing us downstairs, in the room downstairs here, on the aims of such a seminary, if it should come into being, and on the methods that were to be employed in producing preachers in the years to come. He was lecturing us so many times. I remember him saying quite clearly and strongly in his own inimitable way that it was not to be a mere academy of learning. It was not to be a place for mere intellectual cultivation. And it was not to be a place where the pursuit of degrees, university degrees, would be followed. His position was, and we shared it with him, that the degrees provided by a secular institution did not of necessity qualify a man to preach the gospel. And that is something that perhaps the people of God still need to come to terms with. That is not to deride education or to devalue the significance of it in many realms, but it does not of necessity mean that because a man has some qualification or other provided by what is essentially a secular institution, that he is able to preach the gospel as it is intended to be preached. And this is why the London Theological Seminary came into being. There were some things that the doctor laid down in those board meetings which had come together in order to try and bring the seminary into existence. The first thing was that the students accepted to the seminary would have to provide us with a credible evidence of having been called of God to preach the gospel. In other words, the seminary would not be concerned with turning out teachers, with turning out or providing religious education, but rather the only people to be accepted were those who could give us some credible evidence, confirmed by their churches, if at all possible, of having been called to preach the gospel. We'll come back to that in a minute. And the intention of the seminary would be to provide that essential framework of Bible knowledge and doctrine and church history and related subjects, principally so that the students in the seminary would be taught how to think for themselves. I well recall the board meeting at which this was discussed, and the doctor telling us how he had met repeatedly with ministers in various parts of the country who, when they came to the end of the notes of the lectures that they received in college, they had to look for another call. They could not think for themselves. They could not handle the Word of God. And for that reason, the doctor was concerned that the seminary, the methods employed to teach in the seminary, would be such that the students there would be encouraged, would be taught how to think for themselves, so that they could go on and on and on. And that is what the purpose of the seminary really is. I said already that all this was the outcome of Dr. Lloyd-Jones himself, the preacher, over and above everything else that he was. He believed in the foolishness of preaching. He believed that statement that we have in the first epistle of the Corinthians and the first chapter, that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. And that needed to be emphasized. It needs to be emphasized in our day and time. We are in days when there are evangelical people who seem to have forgotten that text and who seem to reject it out of hand. It is now popular to believe that we can, that it is through the foolishness of music or of singing to save them that believed, or it is through the foolishness of drama or miming or dancing and goodness knows other things to save them that believe. But what the seminary stood for was what the doctor himself stood for, namely that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that, I believe, was the result of the doctor himself and what we came to know of him and heard from him down through those long years. Of course, the doctor was an exceptionally gifted man. We've heard of some of that already. And his abilities were quite staggering. Some of us, I don't know whether our chairman is going to say something about it, some of us attending the minister's fraternal here were quite amazed again and again and again, a subject being raised and the doctor able to handle it exactly as if he'd been studying it for the past month or so before coming to the meeting. I was not present some time ago when somebody asked a question about acupuncture, and he proceeded to give a lecture for an hour and 20 minutes on acupuncture. We have to concede that he was a doctor after all. But his vital qualifications were the qualifications of a preacher. They were spiritual qualifications. And I want to note those briefly, because I do not see how we can rightly give thanks to God for the doctor and for his ministry if we do not acknowledge and recognize those spiritual qualifications that he had. They are quite simple, they're quite straightforward in a sense. Some of them have already been mentioned, but they will bear repetition. The first thing is that he was called himself. He was called of God. He left the medical school to enter the pulpit as a result of a call from heaven. That's the only explanation. I am older than some of the speakers that, well, not the last one. I am older than some of the speakers. And I remember the headlines of the newspapers in 1927 announcing that a man from Harley Street was coming down to a small little church in the industrialized community in Wales to take up the ministry of the gospel. There were banner headlines across the front pages of the newspapers. My parents were converted in the 1904 revival, so that they were concerned with these things. And I was a young boy. And for the very first time, the church in Wales and the chapels in our village, they joined together. This was before the days of ecumenism. They joined together to invite this phenomenon to preach in our village. They took the public hall, and I was preoccupied at that time with a game of football, and it was the oval ball. And I didn't go to the meeting, but the playing field was beside the public hall, and I can still see a young man walking with a local vicar from the afternoon meeting, walking up the road to have a cup of tea somewhere. And that was my first glimpse of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Little did I know that at that time that he was going to exercise the greatest influence in my own life. Incidentally, they never asked him back. What was the explanation? The Lord took him. That was the explanation. He was invincibly called to what he described himself more than once, the greatest of all tasks. And that was to preach the glorious gospel of the blessed God to men and women. The second thing I mention is this. His concern for people. I know from what he told me personally that this was a very significant factor in that call itself. He told me more than once that he was helping men and women with their physical diseases, and yet it was staring him in his face that they had souls that were going to a lost eternity. So that what ultimate benefit was there in healing their bodies and their souls going to hell? And that was one of the considerations that the Lord used to call him into the work of the gospel. I cannot enlarge on that. But even after he arrived in South Wales and was now preaching the gospel, he was still concerned about men and women with their physical ailments. And indeed, from what he told me himself, his time in South Wales became so full, not only with the preaching in his own church and throughout the length and breadth of the country, but with local general practitioners sending people to him to be examined by him, cries from help from every quarter, until in the end, after 11 years, he told me himself he had to call a halt, otherwise he would be a broken man. So that although his preeminent work was preaching the gospel and his concern for souls, he still had a true concern for men and women in their physical distresses. And of course, as we heard from Mr. Micklewright, he had a surgery in the chapel here for 30 years, every Sunday night, 9:30, 10 o'clock on a Sunday night, before he could begin his journey home. And he also told me, when he had finished here, that it had been a great problem to him, having to deal with men and women in that way, preaching as he was, and so on. How to tell Westminster Chapel, and I've been a member here since 1953, how to tell Westminster Chapel that he had to finish. He just couldn't tell them. And he said that on his way to hospital in the ambulance, the Lord told him, it's finished. It was the Lord that intervened and helped him at that point. The whole thing that I'm seeking to emphasize is this, his concern for people. And finally, his view of the gospel. His view of the gospel. His gospel involved the Holy Trinity. I always noted the way that he referred to the Holy Trinity. The blessed Holy Trinity, inevitably. The blessed Holy Trinity. And again I heard him preaching here. Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Friday evenings, it was God's plan. It was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He had that high view of the gospel of Jesus Christ, akin to the Apostle Paul of old, who thought of it as the power of God and to salvation to everyone that believeth. Whether he was preaching to saints on a Sunday morning, preaching to sinners on a Sunday night, expounding the epistle to the Romans on Friday evenings, wherever he began, sooner or later in his message, he would be emphasizing the glories of the gospel. Sooner or later, I'm reminded of something I learned in theological college. I learned a lot more after coming here than I did there.
But I remember something that I learnt there. A professor once telling us, I'm not quite sure that he understood what he was saying himself. I'm sorry if there is... Professor Collins is here. I remember the professor saying, giving us some advice as students and saying something like this. Whenever you enter the pulpit, he said, pitch your tent on Calvary's hill, he said, within view of that cross. Pitch your tent on Calvary's hill within view of the cross. Again and again I thought of that statement down through the years here in Westminster Chapel. I sat up there, always, and the doctor down here. And wherever he began his message, whatever his theme was, before very long you knew that he had pitched his tent on Calvary's hill within full view of that blessed cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. His view of the gospel, I say, was a high view. He had no hobby horses. Important thing for you and me as preachers, my friends. No hobby horses. He had no tangents. And he had no confusion in his ministry. No trappings, no pretensions, no compromise. This high view of the gospel, it superintended and controlled him at all times whenever he entered the pulpit. I must finish. A.W. Pink, in his preface to the book on Elijah, gives us a definition of a prophet. And this is what he says: God's man for evil days. And that to me was Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He was God's man for evil days. When I came out into the ministry in 1946 in Wales, I don't know, but I somehow feel that you could have counted the out-and-out evangelical preachers of the gospel on two hands. The situation in Wales today is vastly different. And it is vastly different in Britain too. And I attribute it in the main, under God, to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, whose sermons turned back the tides of liberalism and ecumenism and the pseudo-evangelicalism. He turned them back with his great preaching. I went to a modernist college. I was the only converted man on the premises, staff and students. But I happened to have a car, even in war days, and I could go all over South Wales to hear him preaching. And I remember his preaching even to this day. Let me give you one or two of his texts. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Jairus' daughter. This kind cometh not forth, except by prayer and fasting. I remember his monumental sermon on Dagon and the Philistines. And that great sermon, "Thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee." I finish with this. I drove the doctor to a certain place some years ago. And he had some time previously been invited to speak to the British Medical Association in its annual meeting in Cardiff. They have as their custom to invite a prominent man to address them at a breakfast. And the doctor was invited to address them in the Park Hotel in Cardiff. And he told me that he had prepared a special lecture to bring to these eminent men, not only British, but from the whole wide world. And as he was having his breakfast with them, sitting at the top table with these eminent men, he told me that he felt the Lord was telling him to forget his lecture and to preach to them. And he got up and he preached to them. And his text was, "Thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee." I happen to know a doctor from Cardiff who was at that breakfast, and he told me subsequently that he saw those men sitting on either side of Dr. Lloyd-Jones with the tears streaming down their faces as they heard the gospel being powerfully and convincingly preached by the great preacher, our doctor. My friends, it was said of John the Baptist, after he had gone, and the Lord Jesus arrived at the place where he had been ministering, John did no miracle, but all things that John said of this man was true. We can say that of our beloved doctor.
Now, after we've sung our next hymn, the Reverend Peter Lewis of Nottingham is going to bring us a word from the Lord. Our next hymn is My Gracious Lord, I Own Thy Right to Every Service I Can Pay and Call It My Supreme Delight to Hear Thy Dictates and Obey.
This is a large and awesome place, but it is not too large to be filled tonight with the glory of our God
and his Christ. That is what we're about. That is why we are here. It's time, friends, to change the direction of our gaze. We've looked backward with great thanksgiving to God for the gift of this ministry. To many, perhaps most of us, the greatest ministry in England since Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But it's time to change the direction of our gaze. You see, Christians who are unique at any time are never more unique than at a time like this, at the side of the open grave, in the memorial service. We are different. We have been made different. We are unique. And now we must express this uniqueness. Let me put it this way. At times like this, the world has only two directions in which to look. At the grave or in the memorial service, it can look downward and it can look backward. Let us now praise faithful men. We have two other directions in which to look, of which they know nothing. We can look forward and we can look upward. That is what we are to do now, God being our helper. Why do I say this with such confidence, such vigor? Why do you reply with such wholeheartedness? Is it superstition? Is it presumption? No. It's because we've heard a voice. We've heard a word. The word for us tonight is well expressed in Revelation, chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. Come and read it with me in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. John's vision of the glorified Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Death and the state of death. That is our word tonight. It is ours. It belongs to us. You see, people in general, they have their own idea about Jesus Christ. They became familiar at childhood with the Jesus of the Gospels in a measure. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Then as they grew up, the feeder of thousands, the healer of hundreds, the stiller of storms, the worker of miracles, but always the meek and lowly in heart, the ultimately approachable Jesus. That's the impression they have of him at any rate. And they imagine that if when they die, this Christianity business proves to be true, that they'll be able to cope with this Jesus. After all, he's the sort of person you can cope with, isn't he? Did John cope with him? People in general, do you see, have no idea of the risen, glorified, cosmic dimension of the life of Jesus Christ, who was God with us. They know little about his humiliation and nothing at all about his exaltation. Now, here was John. He's an old man now. But he was once the bright-eyed youth of the Gospels. Shall we call him the favorite of Jesus? He lay next to his bosom as they reclined at the table. If anyone could cope with Jesus Christ, it was John. He sees him not as he was, but as he now is. Much of this great chapter describes it in apocalyptic terms, in remarkable symbolism. But he sees him in his majesty, in his risen power, his Godhead radiating through his glorified humanity. And can he cope? No. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And that is the Jesus that every one of you must cope with. And that is the Jesus that every one of you, even if you have come out of mere respect and not out of the knowledge and love of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's Lord and Savior, if you have come out of mere respect and do not know this Christ, you must still meet him. And you must meet him in this capacity and in this character. And if this is the effect he has on his own beloved disciple, what is the effect he will have on you? 5 minutes after they say, he's gone. Well, why do people set him aside? Because they have no knowledge of the exalted Lord. Let me give you an illustration of that. I wonder how many of you read the obituary of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in one of the greatest English newspapers. Those of us who take it probably call it the greatest English newspaper. I wonder how many of you turned a page backward and saw a feature article by a critic. Brilliant, sophisticated, witty, talented. And what was the title of his feature article on that momentous edition? It was momentous for a reason they never thought of. The heading of his article was, Who Wants to Live Forever? And he caricatured the idea of eternal life. He made it seem something ghastly and dreadful and impossible, if not absurd, was the burden of his article. Now, there you have it. I stopped. I thought, we've got it here, the critic and the preacher, the feature article and the obituary. We've got the whole world on two pages, two kinds of men. As another critic not long ago put it, two successions of men. How shall we illustrate them? They're illustrated perfectly in two of the most famous characters of English history. Two of the most famous characters, rather, of English literature, classical English literature. Two successions of men meeting death. Here's one of Shakespeare's characters, Macbeth. You remember Macbeth? You remember how, with unforgettable words, he greeted the news of the untimely death of his wife, Lady Macbeth. As the shadows lowered on his own poisoned life. You remember the terrible speech? Is there a more terrible speech in English literature? He hears of her death. This is how he responds to death. Tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, creeps in this petty pace from day to day, to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That is the logic of unbelief. That is the end of the godless man. No cardboard heroism about living good lives, living for your fellow man without wanting any immortality or resurrection or glory. There are men, do you see, there are humanists who mouth platitudes that seem higher than the ethic of Jesus of Nazareth, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Paul was the realist. when he said, "If in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." Well, here is a man most to be pitied. And he represents a succession of men as they go out into the night, out into the shadows, stripped of their genius, their talent, their sophistication, their successful lives, and all that they possess, out naked into the light, into the darkness of eternity, paying the penalty for being human and fallen. Human so that they can never die. Fallen so that they will live forever and reconcile to God. That's a terrible succession. It's the succession of the critic, and it's as old and as new as that newspaper cutting which I quoted. The critic is still there. But thank God there's another succession. Again, out of English literature, classical English literature, not from Shakespeare this time, but from old John Bunyan. His great character in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian. How did Christian, with his friend Hopeful, greet death? How did he manage the situation? What were his feelings? What was his words? And this is how John Bunyan sees the Christian entering into the celestial city. "Now while they were thus drawing towards the gate, behold, a company of the heavenly host came out to meet them, to whom it was said by the other two shining ones, 'These are the men that have loved our Lord when they were in the world, and that have left all for his holy name. And he hath sent us to fetch them, and we have brought them thus far on their desired journey, that they may go in and look their Redeemer in the face with joy.' Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, 'Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on that shone like gold. There were also that met them with harps and crowns, and gave to them the harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honor. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells of the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, 'Enter ye into the joy of thy Lord.' I also heard the men themselves, that they sang with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And old John Bunyan, typical preacher, can't resist getting in his own word. "And after that they had shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them." That's the way to go. That's abundant entrance. That's not the exit and the entrance of the critic, but of the Christian. "Yes, yes," you say, "but wait a minute. You're getting very excited about that. Aren't you forgetting one thing? It was all a dream. He's called the immortal dreamer, John Bunyan. It was all in his sleep, a tale that is told." "Yes, but this is not a dream. That God sent his Son into the world, second of the holy three in one, to be born into our humanity, to enter into our history, to become the representative of his people. That is no dream. That he entered this life to live the perfect life for us, and to die the atoning death for us, and to absorb in his own holy soul at Calvary's cross all the darkness that was due to us for our sins. That is no dream. And that he rose on the third day, taking this glorified humanity back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And that is no dream. We are not dreamers. John Bunyan was no dreamers, no dreamer. And now God says to the world, wake up. Listen This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And that's what I want you all to do tonight. You see, already I'm thinking of unchristian people in this great congregation. I'm thinking of unbelievers. I'm thinking of people that have come here without hope. Poor, drab, dreary people as they end their poor, drab, dreary lives. For them I'm preaching. I am concerned with a holy concern for them. You know, there is one striking feature about the ministry of Jesus Christ. People refer to him sometimes as a great religious thinker. He wasn't. Jesus Christ did not speculate. He did not philosophize. He did not preach what he believed. He preached from experience. And one of the most remarkable characteristics of his ministry is this, his constant reference to his own experience of eternity, of the Godhead, his great I Ams, his great declaration that he had exhaustive knowledge of God, that he had come down out of heaven to do the work of his Father, that he had come into the world. Time and time again you have it. Do you remember in John chapter 5, in verse the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 35. He says, John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him. Why? Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is what we preach. This is what Jesus Christ is saying to us tonight. Not with the voice of the religious thinker, in the words of the religious philosopher, or even the prophet, but with the voice of experience. You have it in that text earlier that I quoted earlier. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Now here it is again, at another level this time, the voice of experience. I died. I achieved death. I became dead. I bore the wrath of God that was due to sin. I died 1,000,000 deaths. I died the eternal death that you should have died. I died. And behold, I am alive. I am alive forever, forevermore. And I have the keys. I have the keys of death and Hades. This is what he says at a time like this. When all other voices are silent, his is the voice that speaks. When everybody else is dumb because dumbfounded, he speaks. When medical science retires because it has done its best and can do no more, the great physician speaks. When all other healing is out of the question, the great risen Lord speaks. And he says, I have the keys. And as I end tonight, oh, I have a great burden from God for you. I have something to tell you. I want the music of those keys to sound in your ears tonight. Not the Christian high-flying majority of you. I'm thinking of minority groups in this congregation. I tell you that Christ has the keys for you. However unusual your situation, he has a key that will fit the wards of your situation, however complex. You see, he has all the keys now. He's won them all, and his Father has given them all. He has the keys to broken hearts and to broken minds and to broken bodies and to broken homes. He has the keys of the very grave and the keys of death and eternity. He has all the keys now, and they are blood-stained because they were dearly bought. But there is one minority group in this congregation for whom I have a special word, and I want the music of the keys to ring in your soul tonight. God has spoken. I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I have had a touch on my spirit which I believe is from the Holy Spirit. I believe that there are certain people here tonight in this great congregation. There might be 5 of you, 10, 50. You are the people I'm speaking to. Do you know how you came in? You came in filled with strange emotions because you used to come here. In the 50s and the 60s, you sat at the feet of a glorious ministry. You walked as one of the spiritual princes on the earth. Where are you now? Who could have believed you would be where you are now? How are the mighty fallen? I don't know where you are in this congregation, but there are backsliders here. People who are riding the high places in the 50s and 60s, and people who have sold out their Lord for their ambitions, their careers, or their lusts. You came in here and you looked round, uncomfortable, lest someone should see you who knew you. You are even now in one of these galleries. You've become accustomed to being here, but perhaps God has begun to work again, bringing back the memories of better days. I say to you, the music of the keys is for you too tonight. I don't know why God should put you on my heart. Do you know, Lady Elizabeth Catherwood, when she rang me to ask me to preach tonight, she said to me, and I hope I might say it, Peter, she said, we'll have been looking backwards. We want you to lead us forwards into the glory. But you know, friends, I am an ambitious man. I don't want to lead the majority of you Christians into the glory. Many of you could lead me. But oh, I want to lead some of you out of your self-inflicted darkness into the light that you knew years gone by. He has never left you. You are still his. He bought you and he will not let you go. You have grieved his spirit, but he has followed you through every twisting, winding path in your life and to the shameful places, and he will never let you go. And if I am to lead this congregation into the glory tonight, I want you to come with us because he died for you and his blood has never lost its power. I call the backslider tonight, the man who is a professional success and a spiritual failure, the man whom everybody thinks is to be envied but is pitiful, and in these moments that I am speaking, please God, that the Holy Spirit is entering into his heart and accompanying my poor words, even the foolishness of preaching, and the woman. And then to you who never knew their Lord, I say to you, there is the music of the keys. He says to you, I have the keys. The keys of a lifetime of cynicism. the cynicism of the critic, the hopelessness of Macbeth. I have the keys to your hardness, your intellectual blindness, your moral depravity. I have all the keys. God grant that he might thrust those keys home tonight. Every key that fits every situation so perfectly. He has the wards of your heart in his mind. He knows you. He's followed you. Come with us into the glory, for there we are going. Martin Lloyd-Jones is not dead, because Martin Lloyd-Jones is God is not dead. Martin Lloyd-Jones is Christ is not dead. The Christ who said, because I live, therefore you shall live also. And he says it not only to the great, not only to the Lloyd-Joneses of church history, but he says it to the least and latest believer. There is equal justification in the blood that has flowed for sinners. And you may join us as we step into the glory. For where this great man of God has gone, we also are going, and we shall share with him the glory which is for us yet to be revealed, but which will be our abundant entrance into eternal life. God bless you, every one of you. God bless us all. Amen.
It is surely fitting that I should express the thanks of us all to those who've spoken to us with such inspiration and such richness and such power. We are deeply grateful to them for their ministry. And it was particularly impressive that Mr. Lewis, in his address to us just now, should have quoted from John Bunyan, because it is the wish of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones and the family that the last word in this service should be given by John Bunyan. And they've asked me if I will read to you Bunyan's account of the summons of Mr. Valiant for truth. After this, it was noised abroad that Mr. Valiant for truth was taken with a summons, and had this for a token that the summons was true, that his pitcher was broken at the fountain. When he understood it, he called for his friends and told them of it. Then said he, I am going to my father's. And though with great difficulty I am got hither, yet now I do not repent me of all the trouble I have been at to arrive where I am. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me, to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who now will be my rewarder. When the day that he must go hence was come, many accompanied him to the riverside, into which, as he went, he said, Death, where is thy sting? And as he went down deeper, he said, Grave, where is thy victory? So he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. And when the fight is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear that distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Hallelujah. Now, after we've sung our closing hymn, we're going to remain standing for the benediction, and then we shall sing together the doxology. 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light.
Thank you.
curse about the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all tonight and forever. Amen. Amen.